You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. This morning, we're going to see what it looks like when an apostle prays under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We're going to consider this prayer that Paul prays at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. We're not going to make it through the whole prayer. We'll look at the first half of that prayer this morning, and then Lord willing, we'll come back next week to look at the second half of Paul's prayer request here. But let's at least begin by reading all of it. We'll just at least read the whole prayer together as we start. So you can follow along as I read for us. We'll begin in verse 14 of Ephesians 3 and read to the end of the chapter. Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." When I introduced the book of Ephesians, when we first began this series, I read you a whole bunch of quotes from very well-known theologians through all kinds of different disciplines, church historians and, you know, Bible commentators and New Testament scholars and all kinds of people. I read a whole bunch of quotes to show how highly the book of Ephesians has typically been esteemed in the minds and hearts of men who devote their lives to the study of Scripture. You might say that the book of Ephesians stands like a mountain against the landscape of the New Testament. And if we're going to use that imagery, and we're going to say that the book of Ephesians is a mountain, then on this mountain, there are these peaks that rise up into unseen heights, into the clouds of God's mystery. Our passage for this morning is one of those peaks. You know, I come to this text and I see what it represents, and I just feel utterly inadequate. This is my biggest wrestle this week, was how on earth do I do justice to a text like this? I feel incapable of scaling the heights of this text. And then somehow, under God's providence, it is my job to try and get you up there with me to this mountaintop. Because the view from up there is like nothing you've seen before. Now, I'll admit I'm being maybe just a touch dramatic, I get it. But it is really true that I don't know how to do justice to these verses. As I was grappling with this text this week and thinking, how do I, all this stuff that I'm learning, because I'm reading so much, because there is so much, and so I'm reading more and more, and you know, as I'm grappling with the significance of these verses, for the first time in my life, I thought, you know, Peter says in 2 Peter, he talks about Paul's writings, and he says some of it is hard to understand. And I've always just thought he meant that in terms of doctrine. You know, it's like Romans 9 and the sovereignty of God, or 1 Corinthians 14 and how the gifts are supposed to function in the church, and, you know, Galatians 4, Hagar and Sarah, what's going on there? But for the first time this week, I thought maybe that's not what Peter means at all. Maybe he, too, is struck by just the sheer audacity. That's the language I'm going to use, the sheer audacity of Paul's praying. I mean, this is something else. The grandeur, the scope of what he asks for is beyond comprehension. I guess we'll get to ask Peter one day what he meant. Did he mean Romans 9 or did he mean Ephesians 3? We'll find out. For my part, this week, I felt a bit like what I imagine the disciples must have felt in the upper room. You imagine, just for a second, put yourself in their shoes. Imagine that scene, right? They're sitting there. They don't know it, but Jesus is going to get crucified that weekend. And Jesus is talking to them. He's desperately trying to offload his last instructions to them. And they're sitting there listening to him. And he's telling them he's going to go away. Right? And then he says, but, you know, I won't leave you as orphans. I'm going to come back. But he says he's going to come back. And then he says, but he's going to send a helper. So which is it? Or is the helper the Holy Spirit? What's going on? Not sure. I'm thinking they. I think I know what's going on there, but I'm talking as them. And then you get to John 15, right? You get to John 15. And Jesus starts talking about how they're supposed to abide in him, remain in him. You know, and what does that mean? Remaining with someone. That makes sense, right? You can remain with someone. That's what the disciples wanted Jesus to do. Remain with us. They didn't want him to go away. He's saying he's going away. He's like, okay, like stay, right? Remain with us. You want us to abide in you? Well, you got to stay, right? So how do you abide in someone who's leaving you? What does that mean? And then you get to John 17 and the high priestly prayer, right? That prayer that Jesus prays. And then I think everyone who was there to hear that prayer just stood there, utterly incapable of tracking with the kinds of thoughts that Jesus expresses to his Father as he prays. Because the things that Jesus says in John 17 just doesn't fit into our theological framework. We don't have like concepts for what Jesus prays for. There's a very real sense in which I think I'm experiencing something similar to that as I'm studying my way through this book of Ephesians. You know, the doctrines that Paul lays out are profound, but then you get to a text like this, and he begins to pray, and I'm just left with this realization of the utter pitiable nature of my own prayers. I don't pray like Paul. You know, we pray, please God, be with, you know, so-and-so who's going through this or that, you know, some or other mundane matter. Be with them, God. That's our prayers. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles say, it's not good for us to wait tables, is basically what they're saying. It's not good for us to wait tables. We need to devote ourselves to two things, right? The ministry of the word and prayer. And like I said, in this passage, we see what it looks like when an apostle prays. Here we see what our prayers are supposed to look like. And Paul prays, for example, that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened so that we might be able to comprehend what is the surpassing greatness of the power of God towards us who believe. That's what he prays for in chapter 1, at least. In chapter 1, Paul prays that we might grasp something of the greatness of the power that God brings to bear in our lives, so we would understand it. But here in chapter 3, he's not praying for us to grasp the greatness of God's power. Here, he is praying for us to be grasped by that surpassing greatness of God's power. This is not a prayer merely for understanding of God's wonderful intentions. This is a prayer for us to be utterly overtaken by those wonderful intentions. And even though it's obvious, I think it's worth saying that the reason why Paul prays here is because what he's asking for is the kind of thing that only God is able to do. Only God can accomplish this in us. This is not something we can do. It's something that only God can do. Now, his prayer request is for the surpassing greatness of God's power to come to bear on our lives. I think that's the essence of this request. But the actual details of his prayer can be divided into three broad headings. You know, there is the posture of his prayer in verses 14 and 15, and then there is the petitions of his prayer in verses 16 to 19, and finally, there is the praise of Paul's prayer in verses 20 to 21, right? So that's the big picture, I think, of this text. It breaks up pretty evenly, the posture, the petitions, and the praise of Paul's prayer. But then when you get to that middle section in verses 16 to 19, and the petitions that he brings to God, Paul uses there a very explicit grammatical construction. It's very clear in the Greek, this grammatical construction that divides his petitions into three explicit sections, right? You can even see it in the English. It's not as clear in our English Bibles, but it's very, very obvious in the Greek. Each of those petitions begins with the word that. In Greek, it's the word hena, right? It begins with the word that, even in our English translations, and that is then followed immediately by a very specific kind of Greek verb. If you're interested, it's the subjunctive verb that follows that word hena. Those three clauses that begin with those words, they give us the content of Paul's prayer. Here's the three things he prays for. In verse 16, he prays that he, as God, that he would grant. And then in verse 18, that you may be able. And then at the end of verse 19, that you may be filled. Right, those are the three phrases that lay out Paul's three petitions. We might summarize, I think we might, you know, frame those three petitions as firstly, Paul's prayer that we might be empowered by the presence of Christ. Secondly, that we might comprehend the compassion of Christ. And then thirdly, that we might be filled with the fullness of Christ. Right? That's the three petitions. Now, if I've lost you, I understand. If I haven't, give me time. We'll get there. I told Taryn this, I think it was either yesterday morning or the day before. I feel like my outline for this section is like one of those little Russian dolls, you know. You open it up, and then there's a smaller one. And then you open it up, and another one. It seems like it never ends. That's kind of like the way that my outline is for this text. It feels like it just never stops. Now, all that to say, one of the things I try really hard, one of the most useful gratifying, let me use the word gratifying. One of the most gratifying kinds of feedback that I get is people say to me, that was very clear, thank you. I try very hard to be clear. I feel the burden that I'm not going to be as clear as I want to be with this text. I get that. So if this is confusing to you, it's my fault, not yours. It's three, right? It's not, three main points. The middle of the three main points has three sub-points. Okay? This morning, we're going to do the first main point. We're going to start with the second main point. We're going to do the first sub-point of the second main point. And yes, the first sub-point of the second main point has two sub-sub-points. I know. I'm sorry. It's awful. I didn't know how else to approach this text. I tried hard. I tried really hard to structure it in some other way. The only way I think that I could preach this text with clarity would be to preach all of it in one go. And I thought, can I do it? And I just didn't know how. You know, there's just so much. There's so much riches here that I'm just going to have to cut out. And I don't want to. So I'm sacrificing clarity, hopefully, for the sake of riches. I went and I looked. Guys like in our circles, I tried to find someone who preached this passage in just one sermon. I found a guy. He preached like an 87-minute sermon. And I don't think it was better than splitting it in two, right? So you've got to just bear with me. We can just make our way through it. So this morning, we'll only get to the posture of Paul's prayer and then his first petition. That first petition is for us to be empowered by the presence of Christ. Like I said, if you're lost, it's my fault, not yours. My hope is that as we work our way through the text, at least I'll be able to keep you with me. You might not see where we're going, but at least hopefully you'll be with me. Okay, we discover in verses 14 and 15, where Paul begins, he uses those words, for this reason, okay? For what reason? If you can think back to 2 weeks ago, I think it was 2 weeks ago, when we began with chapter 3, he also began, chapter 3, verse 1, also begins with that phrase, for this reason. And he says, for this reason, I, Paul. But before he begins his prayer for them, that's where he's going. Before he begins with the prayer, he undergoes this divinely inspired distraction in his train of thought, right? He identifies himself. For this reason, I, instead of saying, bow the knee, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, for the sake of you Gentiles, and off he goes, right? He goes off on this 13-verse tangent. But for this reason, in chapter 3, verse 1, points back to chapter 2. Certainly, it points back to chapter 2, this idea of how God's power saved us individually, first half of the chapter, and how God's power reconciled us to one another and to himself, second half of the chapter. It might even, for this reason there, might even be pointing back to all of chapter 1 and 2, because we see God's salvation plan so beautifully described in chapter 1, right? So Paul might have all of that in mind when he says for this reason. But I think very, very specifically and immediately, it is the truth that he explains at the end of chapter 2 that causes him to pray. Right? There in chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, he talks about how the ministry of God's Spirit brings us to the Father and builds us into this temple of God, in whom God himself dwells as we are built upon Christ as our cornerstone. That thought of our nearness to God is, I think, what initially prompts him in the direction of his prayer that we find here in chapter 3. So it's interesting that as he then goes through the 13-verse distraction, right? As he comes to the end of this detour, you see there in verse 12 how he returns to that same thought. In verse 12 he says, in Christ, it says in whom, but the whom is Christ. In Christ we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Okay, so he comes back to this idea of our intimacy, our closeness to God. And so he models for us, as we come to the end of chapter 3, Ephesians 3, what it looks like for us to take advantage of this confident, bold access that we are given to the Father through our faith in Christ. Okay, what is that supposed to look like? He shows us. Now, that bold, confident access that we have, if you remember to last week, Paul uses a couple of words that describe our freedom, our liberty, our confidence to approach God, to actually come to him, a word for nearness, physical nearness, and a word for freedom of speech, right? So the idea is that we can come right up to God and we can talk to him without having to hold back, without being concerned, because he will listen to us. He's available to us. So we bring our requests with confidence. And the request that Paul brings is so much bigger than the request we bring. And this is bigger than my imagination even allows for. Now, it's also worth noting that despite this confident, bold access that we have to God, Paul nevertheless introduces his prayer by saying, I bow the knee. Right? There's a big difference between intimacy and just flippancy. Right? We're not just flippantly familiar with God. He is still God. He made us. We exist for his glory. He's not just like our chum. Right? We have nearness to him. But he is God. And so Paul says, I bow my knee before the Father. Right? Bowing is not the normal way that they prayed. There's examples, right? Daniel, you'll remember Daniel goes on his knees. This was Daniel's practice to pray on his knees, but it was the exception. Mostly, New Testament Jewish men would stand as they pray. There's many examples of that. Jesus' parable, Luke 18 or 19, where he talks about the Pharisee and the tax collector who, when they are praying, they stand praying. It's a very typical way that people would pray. But here Paul says, I bow my knee. You bow your knee to communicate something of your profound humility and deference before the glory of someone. That's the authority of someone. And yet, it is before his Father that he bows his knee. There's a bit of a wordplay. It's interesting wordplay in the Greek. The word father in Greek is the word pater. The word family that he uses here is the word patria, right? They sound the same because they're related to one another. And so there's this idea that God is the Father, right? We come from him. Notice, of every family in heaven and on earth, so that all of creation finds its ultimate source in him. Like in a biblical, very patriarchal, you hear that same word, patriarchal, same word for father, right? In a very patriarchal mindset, the family, children have their origin in their father, right? So my boys have their origin in me. All of creation has its origin in God as our ultimate source, right? My boys have a father, me. I have a father, and he has a father, and he has a father, and on and on and on and on, all the way to Adam. Luke says in the end of Luke chapter 3 that Adam is the son of God. And God is the one who made everything and who himself is the only unmade one, right? He is uncreated. We are all created. We all derive our existence from him, and he derives his existence from no one, which means he is the authority. He made us. We belong to him. He has authority over us. That's, I think, the significance of the idea of naming, from whom every family on earth and in heaven derives its name. The point is that he named us. Why? Because he has authority over us. He made us. Think of Adam in the garden. So God puts Adam in charge over all of creation. He's supposed to rule over all of creation for God as a vice regent, right? He has charge over the earth. And so one of his first tasks is to name everything. Why? Because he's been given authority over everything. So he names all the animals. He also names Eve. I'm not going to go into that. But I think that is, in a general sense, what's going on here when he talks about how God is the Father, from whom all of creation derives its name, right? He made us. He has authority over us. But what is true in a general sense for all of creation, in a very specific sense, is much more profoundly true for us who are redeemed. Yes, God created all things, right? But then, says Paul, he has made us a new creation in his Son. Yes, every family in heaven and earth, all of creation derives its name from him. He stands with unquestioned authority over all. And yet, Revelation 2 verse 17 says that he will give to us a new name. A name that only he and you will know. No one else. What's the full theological significance of this name that only you and God will know? I don't know. I don't know what the full theological significance of that is. I'll tell you what, it seems to communicate something of a wonderful intimacy that we'll share with God, though, right? He is your creator and Lord. Will give you a name that only the two of you will know. So it's with an understanding of this closeness that we share with God and a confidence in his omnipotence, his power over all of creation. It is with such thoughts in his heart and mind that Paul then bows his knee before the Father in prayer. Verses 16 and 17 bring us then to our second main point in our bigger outline, in the petitions that Paul submits before the throne of God's mercy. I said earlier that we might capture the heart of this first petition with the phrase that Paul prays for us to be empowered by the presence of Christ. Right? That overarching idea is presented, though, specifically in terms of two requests, a request for strength and a request for indwelling. Remember, Russian doll, outlines within outlines. If you forget everything else, this is our two-point outline going forward from here. This prayer for us to be strengthened by God's Spirit and this prayer for us to be indwelt by deity. Okay, that's what we're going to see for the rest of this morning. Paul prays that God would strengthen us through his Spirit in verse 16. But before he even gets into what he is praying for, he introduces that request with how he wants, not what he wants God to give, but how he wants God to give his request. Verse 16, that he would grant to you, and before he even says what he wants granted, that he would, he says how, that he would grant to you according to the riches of his glory. That's the how. Now the what? To be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Right? He prays that the allotment of strength that God gives to us would be in accordance with the wealth of God's glory. What's the obvious question? Okay, well, how rich exactly is God in glory? It's an important question, right? What's the answer? Incomprehensibly so. That's how wealthy he is in glory. How glorious is God? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6 that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, that he alone possesses immortality, and that he is so glorious that he dwells in unapproachable light. He is so glorious that the mere angelic announcement of his glory causes the earth to tremble in Isaiah 6, as Isaiah the prophet proclaims his own ruination because of even just the smallest peak of this God who is declared to be the King of glory. God is so glorious that when Moses says to him, "Show me your glory," God has to divinely protect him, shield him, as he displays to him just the afterglow of his glory, because even that would consume him. How glorious is God? He is more glorious than your frail frame is able to conceive of. That's how glorious he is. And it is according to that glory. Listen, not from that glory, not out of that glory, but according to, in accordance with that glory, that God empowers us. One commentator, I think, helpfully pointed out, he used this illustration. He says, if a millionaire was to donate to some other charity, and he donates 250 rand to the charity, then he is giving out of his wealth. If he gives 250,000 rand, then he is giving according to his wealth. Right? Do you see the difference? God gives according to the wealth of his glory. Well, what he gives us is might. He gives us strength according to the wealth of his glory. So maybe it would be more helpful for us to ask, what does God's glory, the wealth of his glory, look like when it comes to giving strength? You know what it looks like? It looks like the entire Egyptian army being wiped away as the Red Sea swallows them up without a single sword being drawn in defense. It looks like the entire Assyrian army, 185,000 soldiers dying in their tents, while Israel lies sleeping in their beds in Jerusalem. It looks like Christ conquering death itself, as the Father raises him from the grave so that we too might be brought into the same newness of life with him. That's what the wealth of the glory of God's power looks like. That's the measure of the strength for which Paul prays. Okay, but what is the means by which this power is then supposed to be brought to bear upon our lives? Well, Paul says there, his request, as you see towards the end of verse 16, is that we'll be strengthened through, here's the means, through God's Spirit in the inner man. Okay, notice that he's asking for strengthening of the inner man and not the outer man, right? This is not physical, but spiritual strength. And as such, it is given to us by the Spirit of God. Okay, but what does it look like? Don't all believers get the Holy Spirit the moment of our salvation? Aren't we baptized into the Holy Spirit the moment of our regeneration? Yeah, we are. So it's not talking about that. I think what he's talking about here is, you know, we can approach this concept with what Paul talks about in Galatians 5, verse 16. I say to you, walk by the Spirit so that you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. I think that's the idea here as well. Or even just the book of Ephesians. You know, if Jesus delays his coming long enough, one day we're going to make our way to Ephesians 5, verse 18. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, Paul is going to instruct us to be filled with the Spirit. The reason why he can command us to be filled, that's a passive verb, by the way. We are commanded to let something be done to us. The reason why he can command us to be filled with the Spirit is because he's already prayed under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the prayer we have in our passage for this morning, that we would be strengthened through the Spirit in the inner man. This prayer in Ephesians 3 lays the groundwork for us to be able to live a Spirit-filled life, a life that is controlled and directed by God's Holy Spirit, a life where our faithful obedience, our progressive sanctification, is made possible through the strength of God's indwelling Spirit. And if you want to know what that looks like, what does it look like to be strengthened with power as God's Spirit dwells in your inner man? You want to know what that looks like? Paul gives us, in his own life, a beautiful illustration of it. 2 Corinthians 4 is a passage that I've been drawn to again and again over the past couple of weeks. And I think the reason for it is because Paul here in Ephesians 3 is holding himself up as an example, and he talks in 2 Corinthians 4 about how this looked like in his own life. So I'm going to read it again this morning. I think last week and the week before I went to 2 Corinthians 4, I'm doing it again this morning. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Then he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. This is what it looks like to be strengthened by God's Spirit. And then a few verses later, verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And that's what it looks like to be strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man. Okay, so that's what Paul prays for first. And then secondly, in verse 17, he seems to be coming at the same concept from just a little bit of a different angle. Grammatically, like I said, the grammar, the structure is very clear. Verses 16 and 17 form part of a single petition, right? So these two verses talk about the same thing. They're very closely related to one another. The challenge is how exactly? How exactly does verse 16 and 17 relate to one another? Because the commentators don't agree about this. Either verse 16 is laying the necessary groundwork for verse 17 in that we need the Spirit to strengthen us in order for Christ to come and dwell within us, right? That's one option. So the verse 16 does the preparing work for verse 17. It leads there, right? The Spirit strengthens us so that Christ can indwell us. Or verse 16 and 17 stand parallel with one another so that they're actually explaining the same reality just in slightly different ways. So that being strengthened by the Holy Spirit then would be the same thing as being indwelled by Christ. Or even that we are strengthened by the Spirit as Christ indwells us. Now next week, Lord willing, when we get to verses 18 and 19, and the second petition that Paul prays, we're going to see that there he seems to place these same two thoughts. There are two thoughts as well, and they seem very clearly like they go together, like they're talking about the same thing. So I think, even though it's harder conceptually to understand, he's doing the same thing in verses 16 and 17. I think this is talking about the same thing, just in different ways. One commentator who I found helpful said, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, this is a useful quote, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is devoted to making the presence and the power of the risen Christ real to those whom he indwells. Right? The Holy Spirit's ministry is to make the presence and the power of the risen Christ real to those whom he indwells. Hence, the experience of the indwelling Spirit is the same as the experience of the indwelling Christ. I began this morning with a reference to the words of Jesus on the cross. Sorry, not Jesus on the cross, Jesus in the upper room, that's what I'm trying to say. A reference to the words of Jesus in the upper room to his disciples. And I think you see the same duality, the same concept expressed there in the words of Christ himself, right? So Jesus promises not to leave his disciples as orphans. He promises that he will come to them. But then the way that he comes to them is by sending his Spirit, so that it is in the person and the work of the Spirit who comes to us that the presence of Christ comes. I think that's the context also in which we're supposed to understand John 15's idea of abiding in Christ or remaining in Christ while he remains in us at the same time. And again, just as with how strengthening through the Spirit pointed to our salvation and our sanctification, so we see the same thing here with the indwelling of Christ. There's this inseparable connection between what happens to us at the moment of our salvation, when Christ indwells us, and then also in our progressive sanctification as that process continues. Okay, what does that look like? Paul, I think, gives us a very good illustration again of what that looks like in Galatians 2. Galatians 2 verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Right? So Christ lives in me, and by faith I live in him. Notice here that where Christ dwells is in our hearts, Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 16. Right? For Christ to dwell in our hearts stands in parallel to the idea of the Spirit strengthening us in our inner man. Right? Heart and inner man are parallel to one another. Biblically speaking, the heart is the control center of a person. It's the control center for your whole life. Your thinking, your deciding, your desiring, your resolving, all of it proceeds from your heart. The heart encompasses and controls the very essence of your life. This is where Christ dwells. This is where he takes up his residence. That's what the word dwelling means. It means taking up permanent residence. He's not just a sojourner. He's not just there temporarily. He comes and he makes himself at home in your heart. It's a beautiful picture. What God accomplishes within us by the strength of his own might as he transforms us, right? You buy a house, typically you don't just move in the way it is. If you're going to all the effort of buying a house, you're going to change it first and make it the way you like it. Maybe you paint some walls, maybe even break out a wall here or there. But you make yourself at home. Christ comes and he dwells in us and he changes us and continues to change us as he makes himself at home in us. He transforms us, 2 Corinthians 3, from glory to glory while we behold as in a mirror the glory of God in the face of Christ. As he lives in us, he changes us from the inside out. That's the way Christianity works. Right? Change in Christianity starts inside and works its way out. You cannot change your heart by taking a whole bunch of good stuff and doing them on the outside, piling them upon yourself. You can't change your heart from the outside in by trying to do a whole bunch of good things. That's not the way it works. You actually can't change your heart at all. Only God can change your heart. And if he changes your heart, all that outside stuff will change in accordance with the transformation that has already taken place inside. He changes your heart, and then your life changes. Okay, that reality is reflected. I make that point because I don't like the way that most of our English translations translate the end of verse 17. It's a little bit technical, but the participle phrases that gets used there, it says being rooted and grounded in love at the end of verse 17 in our English translations, those are perfect participles. Grammar way of saying these things have already happened and are a reality in our lives by the time that we get to the verbs described just before this. Okay? So that you are changed. By this, you are changed. By the time Christ indwells you, you are changed. You are rooted and grounded in love. Having been rooted and having been founded upon, would be a better translation, love. Like grounded is the word for foundation. It's the word for laying a foundation. Sound familiar? End of chapter 2, right? We are being built into a temple with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone of the foundation upon which we are being built as God's dwelling. And then the rooted imagery, literally like a plant taking roots in soil, right? That's the idea. It's that word, being rooted. That's what drew my mind to Jesus' words in the upper room, and specifically the analogy he uses in John 15. This abiding analogy, right? Jesus describes himself in John 15 as a vine, right? I am the true vine. We bear fruit as we abide in him, as we are grounded in him, as we draw our very life from him. Specifically, here though, love. It is in his love that we have been rooted. And guess what? Jesus talks about that in John 15. John 15, verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. This is how Christianity works. The ethical demands that the Bible places on us, and listen, make no mistake, the Bible places ethical demands upon your life. You must change. The Bible demands it of you. You just don't have to change by your own strength. The demand that we love one another sprouts in the soil of God's love that has already been poured out upon us. Do you know when God's love for you began? Do you know when his love for you began? Before you even existed. Ephesians 1 verse 5. In love, he predestined us to adoption according to the kind intention of his will. Do you know what it means to predestine something? It means to determine its destiny before it exists. He poured out his love on you before you even existed. I don't know how that works, but it's God, so it's okay that I don't know how that works. And then once you existed, you were dead. Right? Okay, now you exist, but you're dead. And then while you exist in a state of spiritual death because of your transgressions and trespasses, he makes you alive. Why? Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with his son. By grace you have been saved. Now, having been rooted, having been grounded in this love, we are now able to show that same love to one another. That's why when Paul gets to Ephesians 5 verse 2, he can say that we must walk in love. How? Just as Christ also loved us. Later in the chapter, Ephesians 5 verse 25, he can say to husbands, husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church. See how his love precedes ours. We love, why? 1 John. We love because he first loved us. Listen, if your life doesn't show evidence of the kind of love that the Bible talks about, then the good news of this passage is that you don't have to somehow try and manufacture that love in your own strength in order to be saved. You don't have to. You can't. All you have to do is to call out to God. Ask him either to save you and to pour out his love in your heart through his Holy Spirit, whom he will give to you, or else, if you are saved and you're just living in disobedience to Scripture, ask him to strengthen you in your inner man through that same Spirit of God. But know that love is the touchstone of Christianity. There is no Christianity without love. And we cannot give love to others if we have not first received love from God. This is so important to Paul that he's going to devote his entire second petition to our growing comprehension of God's love for us in Christ. That's next week, though. I know, like I said in the beginning, I know that this was a little bit all over the place and hard to track with the outline. The thing is, sometimes when you climb a really steep mountain, all you can see is the next step in front of you. Then suddenly, you get to the top and you're confronted with this stunning vista. But you don't get to enjoy the view unless you climb to the top. So you're going to have to come back next week for all of this to make sense, right? I wish so much that I could do justice to the wonders of this passage. My joyful hope, though, is that God's Spirit will use his word to strengthen us in our inner man so that we will see his beauty. I don't have it in me, and so I can identify with the psalmist in Psalm 106 when he says, "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord or show forth all his praises. Not us. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for just the beauty of your intention towards us. Thank you for the riches of your glory that you bring to bear upon our lives, that you change us in accordance with your own glory. What a thought. We're so aware of the fact that we are not deserving of your kindness, your grace, your love. So we praise you, understanding that it is just mercy. And I pray for those this morning who are here who do not know this love for you and a love for others, who have not come to experience for themselves the riches of your grace and mercy in their lives, those who are still dead in their transgressions and sins. And I pray that you would make them alive together with your Son. We pray this, Father, so that to the name of your Son would be glory, so that you would be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.